I'm not come to you today with a formal message. I want to talk with you a few minutes about some things that are very close to me and that I'm very concerned about, and attempt, if I can, to relate that to what we have been doing and are doing at Southwest Baptist University. I'd like to spend 10 minutes talking with you about myself and some of the pilgrimage of my own life, not really talking about the decision I've made recently to move out of the presidency at Southwest Baptist University, but rather to go back to a few years ago when I was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Palatine, Illinois, a suburb of on the northwest side of Chicago, very close to Trinity, in fact. And share with you a little from the Word of God, how the Lord spoke to me from Colossians about this whole matter of the total task of evangelism. Then I'd like to spend about 10 minutes talking about Southwest Baptist University and what we want to do and what we're trying to do and how I see it as related to discipleship, to WDDF. And then I'd like to spend about 10 minutes with some counsel. Now, I've only got 25 minutes, so I don't know how I'm going to do all that. But nevertheless, that's what I'm shooting for, okay? I'd like for you to turn to the second chapter of Colossians, first chapter of Colossians with me. The first 15 years that I was a preacher and a pastor, I had a very legitimate method of sermon preparation that I call the pray and search method. And here's the way it would work. Every Monday morning I'd get up and I'd pray, Lord, send me two sermons and by next Sunday and something for Wednesday night. And then I would pray and search all week. And sure enough, by the following Sunday morning, I'd have two fantastic sermons. At least I always thought so. Now, the congregation didn't always agree. My wife seldom ever agreed. And I operated like that, and that's a very legitimate method of sermon preparation. I operated like that for about 15 years. And then I stumbled on to another method of sermon preparation, which was just, many of you are familiar with, just to take a passage of Scripture, a paragraph of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, and basically ask three questions about it. Take a body and just go from paragraph to paragraph, something like the Sermon on the Mount or one of the books, and take each paragraph and ask three questions. The first question was, Lord, what are you saying in this paragraph of Scripture? Try to get that very clear in my own mind. Then, Lord, what are you saying to me in this paragraph of Scripture? And I think that all of you know, and I want to stress again, that in evangelical Christianity, first of all, the Word of God must be applied to our own lives before we can share it with others. That just has to be true. And then I'd say, Lord, what are you saying here that I can share with your people? And I decided I'd start with the book of Acts, and so I thought I'd spend about 13 weeks in the book of Acts. I was going to move pretty fast. It's got 28 chapters. But I ended up preaching just about every Sunday for 25 months from the book of Acts. It's a long time. So long that people would come in, sit down on Sunday morning, open their Bibles would just automatically open up to Acts. One morning I got up and said, please open your Bibles to the book of Amos, and one lady fainted. that didn't really happen. But that went on, and so since that time, I've been doing that same thing, even though for the past 15 years, I've been speaking in a different church almost every Sunday. So I was preaching through Colossians, and I came to this passage at the end of the first chapter of Colossians, and I found a lot of things in there I didn't understand. I haven't mastered all of them yet. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. I have become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, counseling and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end," he says, "I labor," agonizing is what the Greek word is, struggling, "agonizing with all the energy which he so powerfully works within me." And I came to that passage. And my friends, I want to say to you that all of my ministry, I've been basically a seeker and a finder of people. And everywhere I've gone to be pastor in those 20 years that I was a pastor, I found people, and they were led to Christ, and they came into the church, and that has been the pattern, was the pattern of my ministry. When I went to Chicago and began to try to serve in Chicago as a Southern Baptist, it's just like going to a mission field. I thought some of them were strange, and they really thought I was strange. And someone asked me if I'd had any mission service one time, and I said, yes, I was a pastor, Southern Baptist pastor in Chicago, 10 years. That was 10 years of cross-cultural ministry. What I discovered was that when I got to Chicago, that hard work and doing a fair job in the pulpit and using Southern Baptist methods, and when I needed to, turning on the charm, would not work. It would not work. And as I came to this passage, I discovered that most of my life I had been not proclaiming the holistic gospel. I'd been proclaiming primarily that Christ died for our sins, but I'd never really learned the secret that I died with him on the cross and that my hope of glory was Christ in me. See, I never learned that. And I was struggling with how to explain it. I thought I was getting a grasp of it. It was in the summertime. I was eating a peach one day, and it was a freestone peach. And when I got through, I had that beautiful little seed, very distinctively marked. And I was holding it there in my hand, and suddenly it dawned on me that what I had in my hand was a peach tree. And that the glory of that peach seed was not its distinctive shape, not its distinctive color. The glory of that peach seed was the peach tree that it could become. And the key for it becoming what its glory was, that tree it could become, was that spark of life that was in it. And it dawned on me right there that day that my glory is not what I am, but my glory is what I can become. And it's Christ in me who is the hope of me becoming what I am supposed to be. Now, one of the things I think, one of the great values of what we're talking about, praying about, striving to do, is that we present much more effectively than I did the first 15 years of my ministry, a holistic message. The second thing I found here was that I didn't know very much about, this says counseling. It says admonishing. And, teaching everyone. I'd been great in finding people and getting them in the church and just depending on osmosis for them to learn what it meant to be a Christian. But I'd been an utter and total failure in putting into practice in a deliberate, intentional way the building of people. I'd struggled with orientation of new members. I'd tried to give them a doctrinal basis, but I'd never been involved with people in trying to train people. And that's so vital and so important. And that brought me up short. And then in this verse, I got a new and better vision of what God's goal really is. And that what we're supposed to be involved in is counseling and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, I'm going to digress just a little bit, but I do think we need to spend some time thinking about why God got into the man-making business to begin with and why God got into the man-saving business. And I don't believe that God made man just so he could sin, so he could get lost, so he could send Jesus to be our Savior, so he could save us, so he could go to heaven. I think that when God made man in the beginning, he had a wonderful purpose for man. And I think he wanted us to share his life. I think he wanted us to have his character. I think he wanted us to reign with him. He wanted to have a big family. He wanted us to reign with him over all the kingdoms that he has, visible and invisible, that we don't see. And what he's doing when he's saving us is restoring us to that wonderful purpose for which he made us. And I had not been involved in the process of bringing people to the image, to being like Christ in their character. Now, let me speak as a Southern Baptist just a minute, because it's very easy to start a fight today among Southern Baptists. I mean, it's just about as easy as anything you can imagine. All different kinds of ways. You start one about ordination of women. You start one about the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. Probably still start one about the second coming of Christ. And always you can start one about election and predestination. It's very easy. Just say, I believe in election and predestination, and you're in trouble. See? Now, I really believe in election and predestination. I don't think that the two concepts are exactly the same. I think predestination has nothing to do with whether a man is going to heaven or hell, but has everything to do with God's determination that once he gets us in his hand, he will not let us go until we're shaped and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ. And what we're about is cooperating with God in what he's trying to do in our lives to fashion us after the image of Jesus Christ, presenting men perfect. Now, I've taken more time than I should have on that. I wanted to share that because it was that concept, those verses, that changed my whole direction and my gave me a new appreciation of what we needed to be about in terms of building people and building men and women together. in Christ. Southwest Baptist University is a small college. It's 108 or 9 years old. For 108 years old, I think. For 88 years, it was a junior college. 1964, it started moving to senior college status. We'll be graduating our 20th class next year. We had 2,164 students enrolled last fall. A little less than 1,800, about 1,800 will be enrolled in the day program this fall. Southwest Baptist has always been a great producer of teachers and preachers, and that continues to be the case. As I said briefly here yesterday, we had been doing, as all Christian colleges do, as far as I know, we'd been requiring everybody to take 6 hours of Bible, and that's almost the way we identified ourselves as being a Christian school. Everybody takes 6 hours of Bible. And about 3 or 4 years ago, we began the process of changing general education requirements, because we decided that we not only wanted to be involved in the training of men and women for a special ministry for which they had a special call, but we also wanted to be in the process of assisting churches in equipping the saints for their ministry, whatever you're going to be doing, however you're going to be creating wealth in life as you leave our campus. We want to train people so that they discover what their gifts and ministries are and serve Christ through the church. And so we felt there needed to be an introduction in general education to the basic disciplines of the Christian life, and especially application of how Christian principles apply to daily living after you're out of school. I wish that I could say that we've been totally successful. We've got a long way to go, and we're going to push on in those directions. As I said yesterday, I think we've made fantastic progress. I think it's observable now. I think you can see it in the students that we graduate, in the level of commitment, in the concern that they have not just to go to church and play church, but to be serious and to discover what their ministry is, and whatever their ministry is, do it. More and more students, year by year, have that kind of commitment who are not primarily church vocational students. I believe that that's going to happen and continue to increase in the days ahead. Now, we've been praying that revival would come, genuine spiritual awakening would come to our campus. I hope you'll continue to pray with us about that. We had, as was mentioned here yesterday, we had a crusade. We had I don't know what to call it, a crusade or what it was. We had 2.5 weeks of services every night on our campus, even on the weekends, that were the most balanced, as far as I'm concerned, teaching about revival, not evangelism, but about revival, that I've ever personally been through. We didn't have the great visitation of the moving of the Spirit of God that I think must come to return to college campuses if we're going to see a significant turnaround at the end of the 20th century and what's happening in this country. I think we got close. I really do. I wish you could be in our chapels. Bernard has been leading the singing and such praise. It's just amazing thing. Some of you have been there. Our chapels are times of great praise. Great praise. Sometimes spontaneously the kids stand up and praising God in the midst of a song, as if they sense His presence there. They stand up in His presence to praise Him. And I hope that you will continue to pray that the Spirit of God will visit us in a special way on our campus. Now, counsel. I want to suggest three things to you. As I've sat here, I've been here with you these last hours, yesterday, and listened. The first thing I want to say is, in all of our evangelism and in the training for evangelism, we must not forget the cities. Now, I've been involved, and I guess I'm very sensitive at this point because I've been involved for the last 2 years with a special task force here in Texas on urban evangelism strategy. And I've been through a process of writing a major paper for a book on theology for urban evangelism, and so I've been doing a lot of thinking about this. But you already know that we live in an urban world. Now, it's very strange for me to be saying that because Bolivar is a city of 6,000 people. I mean, you can get anywhere you want to in town in 5 minutes. And we used to say we're 25 miles from the nearest sin. It's not quite true now. It's 15 or something like that. But nevertheless, that's the kind of place we live in. But I've spent the last 15, 20 years of my life in Chicago and Springfield and Illinois. And we must give attention to evangelizing the cities. And as much as I love rural areas and we must not give up on rural people, but somehow we must adapt what we have been doing so that we are effective in the cities. This nation has become a pluralistic nation. You don't have to be a Christian to be respectable. You can be a Jew or you can be an atheist and be just as respectable as a Christian, maybe more so. That's the marks of a pluralistic society. We live amidst great cultural diversity. We offer classes in Korean in Chicago. Southwest Baptist University does. I think that we're going to have to develop a curriculum that will be a truly Hispanic curriculum in theological education, and a Korean curriculum that will be truly Korean and approach all of theological education from the viewpoint of the Orient rather than the viewpoint of the West. I think that has to happen. I think we have to be sensitive to that in whatever we're doing in terms of evangelism and disciple making. This society that we live in is marked by materialistic secularism that is the religion. If in the 19th century Protestant Christianity was the religion of America, American society, then materialistic secularism is the religion of American society today. And what that has produced in our society is permissiveness. It has produced pretentiousness. I remember about 20 years ago when ultra-bright toothpaste came out. They sent a little tube of toothpaste, I think, to every home in America. At least I got one in Chicago. They said, use Ultra Bright. It'll give you sex appeal. I've been using it ever since. You know, the idea that the right kind of toothpaste will give you sex appeal, or if you use the right kind of deodorant, you're going to suddenly be a wonderful, successful man in business, that is the mark of materialistic secularism, see, that says pretentiousness. It doesn't make any difference about the truth, see. You can smell great and look great and be sorry as can be. Pretentiousness. And it also produces privatization. And what I mean by that, we just had in the midst of a big illustration of it in Missouri, because one of our very prominent congressmen has changed his position on abortion. He has been for an amendment on abortion, and suddenly he's changed. and Congressman Gebhardt, and he's changed, and his answer is that he still personally believes is against abortion, but publicly, there's a difference between his private beliefs and his public stance. See? That's privatization. That what you believe in your personal life has nothing to do with what you are publicly. And that's a product of the secularism that is a mark of our society today. Now, it's in that kind of world that we have to learn how to effectively make disciples and develop disciples. The second thing I'd say is that we need to train people to do evangelism with individuals wherever they find them on the scale of Christ consciousness. Now, there's probably a better way to say that. I'm just saying that if a lost man's relationship to Jesus Christ can be put on a scale of from 1 to 100, most of our evangelism is done and designed for people who are from 95 to 99, and we don't know how to deal with those people who have very little awareness back beyond 95. We don't know how to deal with the 1s, the 10s, the 20s. Now, our society is very much like the second century. When the apostles and the early church went into the society of the Roman Empire, they did not go into a society where they believed the Jewish Bible. They didn't go into a society where they believed in the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Christ. They didn't have that in their society, and the kind of world that we live in has thousands and thousands of people who do not have our presuppositions, and we've got to learn how to find them, recognize where they are, begin the witnessing process with them wherever they are. And the third thing that I would say is let's don't forget, this may not be a good term, but let's don't forget the common man. Now, I sit around and listen to you and look at you and look at me, and this is a room full of kind of pointy-headed intellectuals. And there is a tendency in evangelical Christianity that in church growth is called redemption and lift. That no matter where you're found in Christ, it's not long until you're improving your situation, and pretty soon you're up in middle class, upper middle class. If not you, then your children. And we have forgotten where we come from, and so we begin to talk only to people who are middle class folks. Now, when I came out of Mullen, Texas, to go to college, I hope you ladies won't mind this. I thought that everyone was supposed to have a little wedge of cow manure right here between their heel and their sole of their shoe. I just thought that's the way everybody was in the world, because that's the way I was. We had to go to the lot every morning, every night. By the time I got out of the seminary, I didn't like cow manure on my shoes. You get my point? And I had moved from being an old boy off the farm, off the ranch, out of a little town in central Texas, was, to being a pastor of a First Baptist church, where I had middle class taste and middle class concerns. And my real fear about what we're doing in terms of discipleship is that we have a tendency to work with people who have the same kind of interests that we have, and we're going to miss the common man. And I pray that we'll find ways to continue to stay on track with people all across the social spectrum. Keep reaching all kinds. Amen.